destined us to be the bride of Christ, and there is no words that can express the joy that gives our hearts. And so we sing of your goodness today, and now as we learn of your immense power and your immense strength and your immense greatness, will you help our hearts to rejoice, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. If you have your Bibles, we are in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. While you're turning there, I just want to make a couple things known to you guys so you know them. One of the things is, don't forget, if you haven't picked up the New Frontiers Vertical Church CD, $7. It's a deal, and we sing songs from this all the time. Your Mercy was one of those that we sing, and so that's there. It's back at the welcome desk. And if you're involved in one of three small groups, okay, the Davis-Durham small group, or the Barr-McIlwain small group, or the college small group, there's a resource that you're going to need to get starting in October, and that is this book that's back there, and it's a series that we're doing in each one of those small groups on evangelism. I don't know where to start, and so it's an apologetic on helping you understand the process of evangelism and helping you understand arguments and things of that nature that might come your way and how to answer them. Sometimes people just say to me, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to say. So this will help you in that. It's a 9-week study that each one of those groups, it's $5. Okay, the book is $5. So please pick that up at the welcome desk as well. Make sure that someone there is getting that from you. All right. We're in the book of Mark. We are in chapter 12. We're going to start with verse 13 today, hopefully cover two of the, remember, four questions. We've called this the Chronicle of Jesus and His Critics 6. You know, it's kind of like the movies that never end, like, what's that dinosaur one, Ice Age? Ice Age 27 and a half. Yeah, Land Before Time. That's another one. And now we kind of have been chronicalizing these stories between Jesus and his critics. And this is about the sixth time that they've come up against him. And each time he has defeated them. But this is just part two of a three-parter on four questions. And we're going to try and cover the two questions that we'll hit today. Remember last week, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders all came to Jesus and said, how are you able to do this? Who gave you permission? By what authority? And Jesus didn't directly answer them. He indirectly answered them, and then he told them a story, what we call a parable. And they got the meaning of that. And so they shrink away. We see in the text, they left there. They were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people. And so they kind of pull back. Okay, what's our next move? How are we going to trap him? How are we going to get him? Now we see the B plan. Now we see the JV. See, before we had the chief priests, we had the scribes, we had the elders, we had the big guns. And now they're going to send, in this text, a couple of groups of people. Herodians, we'll talk about them. We'll talk about the Pharisees. We know a lot about the Pharisees. That you just have a little burn in your stomach, those Pharisees, right? And then we have the Sadducees. Because I always tell the difference between the two because, you know, the word sad was in one of them, right? And so it actually helped me spell it a little bit better because they were sad, you see, right? All right, see, stuff you learn when you study to be a preacher. So let's just talk about these three distinct groups of people first, and then we'll get into our text. All right. The first group is the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were hyper legal. They dressed the part. They lived the part. But they didn't necessarily follow the word of God as much as they followed the teachings of other priests and Pharisees. They were really good about the traditions of men. John the Baptist called them a brood of vipers. And I got to thinking, you know, maybe I ought to define that. You know, a bunch of snakes. Okay? Yeah, like in Indiana Jones when he gets the first one where he gets thrown in that pit and there's snakes everywhere. It's just like that feeling when you were around these people. Jesus had very little nice to say about them. In fact, next week or maybe the week after that, we're going to get into some really tough statements that Jesus directs directly at these people. They were lawyers who were tasked with protecting the law, but often chose to protect their way of life and their traditions. And Jesus challenged them, and the people loved it. How about the Herodians? In our first story, we'll learn, the first question, we'll learn about the Herodians. These were not a group of people who were more polar opposite than the Pharisees. If the Pharisees were all about the law, the Herodians were all about keeping what Herod thought was important. They were a political party, they were not a religious party. They aligned themselves with Herod as a political power and aligned themselves with Rome as a way to remain in power. Well, Herod was the king of the Jews. Well, no, he wasn't even a Jew. He was an Edomite who, through a mixed marriage with a Samaritan, all of which the Israelites would not like, became king, King Herod. Now, this was King Herod Antipas, his son, who had a section. King Herod had a wide area. Remember the story of Jesus being born? And King Herod was over all of this area. And now it's been broken down into each one of his sons. And particularly these Herodians were faithful to Antipas. And Antipas had this area of Jerusalem and Iconium. Either way, they bargained the best deals. Excuse me. They worked the best deals for political gain. And this was, in this first part of the story, as we will read it, the classic, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And then we have the Sadducees. The Sadducees were an aristocratic elite. They believed that they were the best of mankind. That's what it means, aristocratic. They believed that they were the best of the best of the best. They believed in the Old Testament, but not all of the Old Testament, particularly only the first five books. Anybody, we have a word for that. What do we call the first five books of the Bible? Okay, so the Pentateuch. All right, so we have those five books, and that's it. That's all they believed. They didn't believe in the historical writings. They didn't believe in the writings of David. They didn't believe in the wisdom literature. They didn't believe in the prophets and Daniel and Isaiah. They just believed in what Moses wrote. They didn't believe in angels, good or bad. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in life after death. And therefore, because of that, everything that they did in this life was really like designed to magnify their life. Because this is all we had. And so they went for it. And they were often rich because they would do it at the backs of other people. They would align with whoever was best in the moment. Many of them were priests. And they would align themselves with, in this moment, with this group of people in this moment, because it serves me best. And if I step over you on the way to getting what I want, it's okay. I don't want them in our church, right? Say, I don't want them in our church either. Well, my wife's with me. Is there anybody else got that? You want them in your church?
No.
Stepping over you as on their way to getting what they want? They were religiously and politically neutral. This is the B team. This is the JV. And so, off to the text. We're going to take the first four verses here. Starting with verse 13. Now, if there's anybody who needs a Bible, we have some that our ushers have. So if you just slip up your hand real quick, we'll make sure you get one. And then You can join us in Mark 12. Verse 13, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees, we know who they are now, and some of the Herodians. And notice their goal, to trap him in his talk. Remember, Jesus is teaching. He's now got center stage. He's just cleared the temple the day before. It's Wednesday. On Thursday, he will be betrayed. On Friday, he will be on the cross, buried. And then on Sunday, which would be Easter Sunday, he would rise again. All right? So he has center stage, and he's teaching. And they came to him and said, Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. You think they really believe that? Yeah, I don't think so either. Here comes the question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought him one. And he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Jesus 2, B team 0. Now we have before us two questions affectionately called death and taxes. Okay? That's what we're going to look at today. First, the tax question. He's already been asked the question of authority. Now we're going to get into responsibility, and we're going to get into eternality. They're being tested, and they're trying to discredit, and this is important, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He's showing himself time and time again to be superior in his thinking, in his intellect, in his action, and they're trying to discredit him. They will seek to divide him in this instance, and I don't know if you noticed this, knowing what we know about the Pharisees and the Herodians, they're seeking to divide him between Rome and the people. One group hopes to discredit him by giving him the impossible question that will come next. But what I've noticed is not much has changed. Not much has changed in the devil only has so much things in his playbook. And even in our society, the same thing happens to you, to other Christians, to seek to wedge their way in and to catch you and to trap you and to discredit you and therefore discredit the name of Christ and discredit all those that are around you from the idea of even listening to this person that I've just discredited. Let me say it in a sentence. And this is what we need to remember in those moments. I can trust. I can trust in the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all things. I can trust it. And we need to be reminded in those moments when it seems like the impossible is happening. I can trust in the supremacy of Christ. In those moments when it seems like I don't have the answer, I can trust in the supremacy of Christ and is working in the Holy Spirit in my life. When everything is falling around us, I can trust in it. Because He is supreme in all things. Amen? Amen. And so I kind of formed this as half the sentence. I can trust in the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all things. Even when I'm tested by those who hate the truth. Even when I'm tested by those who hate the truth. Now look up here. You will be tested. Your testimony, your love of Jesus Christ, your just your bippity-bop attitude. They're gonna say, what's with you? And once they find out that you belong to Christ, you will be tested. And they will come out because people hate the truth. Running away with their tails between their legs, we see at the beginning of verse 13, look at that with me. And they sent to him. See, this was still the big three there, the chief priests, and the others that were coming against the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders coming against Jesus. They sent to him. Polar opposites in order to trap Jesus. Now, when I read this the first time, and as I was talking it through on Tuesdays with my sermon prep group, one of the things that just popped out to me is something that happens a lot to me when I play the game of chess. Right? Like, anybody here play the game of chess? All right, so a few of you. You should learn it. It's a fun game. And then as you're learning it, play me so I can have my encouragement built up. But there's this thing that's called a legal trap in chess. And a legal trap is a move that will happen where you are baiting the one person to make one move so that you can swoop in and win the game. And if they make that move, they're done. And if they make another move, it's going to take a little bit longer and it's going to hurt a little bit more, but you're still going to get done. You're still going to take a bunch of pieces and in the end you're going to defeat them. But the part I hate the most about chess is like when I think I've made a really good move and I think I made just the right block. And, you know, it's just like knight to, you know, Q7. And next thing you know, out of nowhere, someone swoops in and takes my queen. Like, what just happened? This is what they're trying to do with Jesus. This question is designed like, if you answer this wrong, Jesus, one of us has got you. It's brilliance. It's absolute brilliance putting these two together and walking them up to Jesus in the midst of this crowd to say, as the Pharisees, do you believe we should render our life to Caesar? And the Herodians listening. Because if he says, no, insurrection, and they let Rome do all their dirty work. But if they say yes, then the people are turned against. It's brilliant. He's trapped, right? They've got them where? What to do? What to do? The goal was once and for all to find out whose side he was on. We have before him the bishop and the knight now ready to hem him in. The Pharisees hated Rome. They taught the people that Roman subjugation was wrong. They hated Roman money. They hated Roman money for a reason. We'll get to that in just a minute. Whereas the Herodians were all in. To bad talk one or the other was to face charges of either insurrection or maybe even being stoned by the people. The point is that truth will always be tested. Your truth will always be tested. Error has no problem uniting itself with error. We've seen that. Remember that little term, toleration? Anybody ever seen that or heard about it? Why can't we just tolerate one another? Because the problem with toleration is truth stands in the middle of toleration and they don't want to tolerate truth. It will always be tested. They will tolerate each other's shortcomings and squash the truth. And you don't have to be a rocket scientist to see not much has changed. I want you to notice in verse 14, they were really good about the flattery though, weren't they? Teacher, we know that you are true. Did they believe that? Okay. We know that you don't care about anyone's opinion. They probably believe that because he didn't really care about their opinion. We know that you're not swayed by appearances, and that's a good place to be. The fear of man is a snare. Their thought was, win the people. win the people. Their thought was, and notice what Jesus said, understood their hypocrisy. They're here to trap me like a fish. They're here to catch me like a wild bird. I understand their hypocrisy, and I'm not going to stand for it. Now, be wary of the one who is often a critic of you, and all of a sudden is nice. And seems to be just in this moment right now, just, oh, you're so, and this. It's coming. It's coming. Always be ready to share your faith, but be wary of those who don't want to tolerate the truth. Jesus has proven time and time again that he is supreme in all things. Would he do it again? Let's see. They thought this was the ultimate checkmate, but Jesus executes a great move and sends them away packing. So I can trust the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all things, amen? Even when people come after you about the truth and how much they hate the truth, but even when it's hard to execute the earthly obedience that's required of me, I can trust the supremacy of Jesus Christ even when it's difficult or hard to execute the earthly obedience that's required of me. Jesus now reacts. He says, why do you put me to the test? I'm on to you. So what will he say next? He's about to respond. This is his moment of truth. I can see their anticipation. I can see in the distance the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. We've got him. We've got him. He's going to answer. What's he going to say? Is he going to implicate himself? Are the people going to turn on him? Is this our moment? We have him. What did he say? Bring me a what? Bring me a what? A denarius. A denarius. I have a picture of a denarius here. He says, somebody get me one. He wants one. What's he want? What did he say? He said, bring him a what? We don't carry those in the temple. Somebody go get him a denarius. Somebody get me a denarius. Does anybody have a denarius with? A denarius was a coin of the Roman government. It was commissioned by Tiberius Caesar to pay a census tax far back as the beginning of AD. Do you remember the scriptures? That Caesar wished that all the world should come and be in a census or to be taxed, and everyone to his own household. The beginning of the denarius was tied to the same point when Jesus was brought into this world in his coming Emmanuel. Now at the end of his ministry, Jesus is saying, what are we going to do about this poll tax? Every citizen owned at least one denarius, because that was the price of the poll tax, or the census, was to pay to the Roman emperor what you were worth in a day's wages. A Roman citizen or a Jewish laborer was equal to one denarius. The Jewish people despised these coins. We have them still. Let's go back up to that, Ben. Couple reasons why. On the front, we see a picture. We see a picture of Caesar. And so we're not supposed to have graven images. On the back, it would say chief priest. Under Tiberius's father, Augustus, the rule of law and the worship of Caesar was come. And now he was seen as the son of the gods and to be worshipped. And every Caesar after that. And this poll tax was admitting that he had, in the Jewish eyes, the right, the authority. And they didn't like that. And that they were actually subjugated to this individual. And they were owned by Caesar. the attitude of rebellion towards Rome that these people would establish in paying this poll tax was one of the reasons that in 70 AD, Rome swoops in and destroys Jerusalem, as Jesus had predicted. And the temple was turned on top of itself, and not one stone was left on top of it. Now Jesus, having looked at this coin, and this is the moment, and they're like, what's he going to say? Says these words. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, have you ever seen those Saturday morning cartoons where something happens, and it's usually like a wolf or something like that, and it like totally surprises them, and then their jaw just drops and hits the floor? It's when it says they marveled at him, get the idea, that's what just happened. We had him. We had him. What just happened? Somebody tell me what just happened. Jesus said this. Caesar's image is on this coin. It's minted with his authority. The fact that you possess these coins indicates that you think they're worth something. Therefore, you are already accepting Caesar's authority, or you would not use his money. You live under his grace and his protection on his roads and ship things on his ships. Caesar has offered you great benefit, and to not pay him is to rob him. You are prospering greatly because of Caesar. But he answers the question of authority and worship. He says, Caesar's just a man. Render to God the things that are God's. Pharisees, you err when you think you're worshiping. This is an act of worship. It's coming under the authority of whomever God has placed you under. But you are ultimately under God's authority. And you render to him the things that are his. God sets up kingdoms and tears down kings. This is the Lord's doing. And we can't read this and not be reminded of the principle of submission, of yielding, of bending the knee to authority. It's an area we struggle with in our lives even today. And let me ask you, look up here. What would Jesus say to you in this area? It's a political season. I mean, we can't miss that, right? There are people running for political office. There's signs in yards all over the place. God has a lot to say about authority in government. And we're going to look at that in just a minute. But he also has a lot to say about authority in the church. And he has a lot to say about authority in the family. So, what would he say to you in this area of authority? In the area of government, I'm fairly certain that the Word of God is very, very clear. He uses the kingdoms of man to enhance his purposes for our good and for his glory. Well, what about evil kingdoms, Nate? What about evil kingdoms? Well, I posted on my Twitter this week an article about the fastest growing church in the world. Do you know where it's at? Do you know? It's not Seoul, Korea. The fastest growing church, the fastest growing Christian group of people is in Iran. Iran. The Mecca of evil, according to our leaders. But is God using that for his good? In 1978, there were 500 Christians in Iran. They're in the millions now. That's seven figures. Iran, horrible rulers, but God is using them to strengthen the good people of Iran. I'm going to look at three passages about what our response to the authority of government should be. I have them on the screen for you. The first one's found in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 4 says this, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from whom?" Who's it say? God. "And those that exist have been instituted by whom?" God. "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment." Those are pretty strong words. Pretty strong words. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says this, "First of all, then, I urge you that supplications and prayers and intercessions with thanksgiving be made for all people." And so he defines in greater detail all people. "For kings, for all who are in high positions." Why? Why, Nate? Why should I pray for our president? Why should I pray for our Congress? Why should I pray for our judges? Well, what does the scripture say? "That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires that all people, who desire all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." Not only are we to respect them, but we're to pray for them. Supplications with thanksgiving. When's the last time you were thankful for your government? One more. 1 Peter 2, verse 13 through 17. "Be subject for" whose sake? Whose sake? The Lord's sake. "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Wouldn't that be great? "Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." Now, I want you to put this in context, right? Peter is writing to his favorite church in Rome as he is writing. A church who is living under the persecution of some of the worst rulers of all time, who would ultimately put them into the arena for sport. But look at his response. Pray for them. Be subject to them. Love them. Honor them. Church, our response to government and to government authority sends a message to the watching world. And God's word is pretty clear, not just in these texts, but others. Our response is to be yielding and submitting ourselves to the authority that God has placed before us. We stand up when the truth is hindered, but we respect. Well, what about the church, Nate? You mentioned the church. Well, I want you to turn to the book of Titus. It's in those clean pages in your Bible. Because I think sometimes we miss the thing that the Lord was saying to his people, and that there is even the aspect of authority in the church, and that you have to respect it, and you have to submit to it, and you have to honor it. to Titus, he's writing, Titus is a young man on the island of Crete, and he is tasked with overseeing the churches on this island that were being planted or had been planted, and electing elders and putting the church into working order on this island. And Paul writes to him, "This is why I left you in Crete," verse 5, "that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." First thing there, he's tasked with the job. But it's hard to do that job if people don't want to be put in order. We have too many people in churches today who would gladly submit to the right person in authority in government, but would not to their church, who claim the name of Christ. Verse 10, "There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced." How do you silence someone without authority? "Since they are upsetting the whole families by teaching for shameful gain what ought not to be taught." Again, Paul saying there is an authority position that you are carrying. People need to respect it. Verse 15, declare all these things, chapter 2, verse 1. "But as for you, teach what is according with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in the faith and love and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers." He goes on down through chapter 2 for the younger men, the younger women, the bond servants. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing us salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness." And then verse 15, "Declare all these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority." Chapter 3, verse 1, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good work." Now, church, look up here. It's important that we understand that God has placed each one of us in a position where we are to be reminded. In the church, God has authority. And it's for my spiritual benefit. And it's for my growth. And they are to watch over, listen to the task of your elders, to watch over your souls. Who wants that job? I didn't know I had that one, Nate, when I signed up. Right. And they pray for you. But there's times when we have to call you on the carpet for sin because you're infecting the whole body. How are you at honoring the authority of God's church? See, each one of these breaks down because I think it starts really right here at the first one, which is the family. Ephesians chapter 5, back a few pages. Ephesians chapter 5, you know there's authority in the family, right? And when I was a teenager, I didn't like it. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'm fairly certain that there's others in the room that probably would say, I just don't like the authority. I'm more driven and smarter, and I particularly know more than my father. God has direct authority lined in the family. And if you miss this, then it's not a problem to miss authority in the church. And it's not a problem then to miss authority in government because you're rebellious to begin with. Ephesians 5, verse 22, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." Moving on to chapter 6, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. Masters, do the same." Authority all over this text. And the breakdown, if you're married here today and the breakdown in your home is happening, it's either, man, you're not stepping up to do what you're called to do, to lead your family, or lady, You're not yielding when you need to be yielding. Children, you're not obeying when you should be obeying. And you're not rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And it breaks down continuously up the ladder because you're a rebel from the beginning and you haven't dealt with it. You have to believe that you can trust in the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all things, even when it's difficult to obey. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Action is the key. Do it immediately, and joy you will receive. Little ditties we sang, but so true. So true. Obedience is hard. You're talking to an old rebel here, right? Obedience is hard, but it's the right thing. Now we move into the final phases of the questions. So we head back to the text. In my office, I sometimes just sit there and laugh. I know. But I was writing this, and I was just like, back to the text. And I thought, na 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 na. Like, do you remember that? Like the old Batman? And he would look at Robin and go, to the Batcave! The place where they would figure out what they were supposed to do and head out. Sorry, I chuckle sometimes. Back to the text. Na, 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 na. Now the question of eternity. Verses 18 through 23, the tactics are changed somewhat. All right, so let's look at them real quickly, and then we'll be finished. Now the Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. And they ask him a question, saying, teacher, now rabbi, master. They're still trying the flattery tact, okay? Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no children, the man, or some text, probably the better correction would be, the brother must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now they ask the impossible question. They were really good at this. Let's think of the most impossible question we can ask, and we're going to ask it. And here it is. So this man had seven brothers, and he took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. The second took her and died, left no offspring. You get the story, third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. So in other words, we made it all the way down. And at last the woman died. Now in the resurrection, when they rise again, of course they didn't believe in that, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. We got him now. We got him. And Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? You should underline that. That's brilliant. Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And I like how he finishes. You are quite wrong. I can trust the supremacy of Jesus in all things, especially in the scriptures. He knows his stuff. He knows his stuff. Several passages in the Old Testament speak of the rising from the dead. Several in the New Testament. In fact, passages in the New Testament even give us a greater glimpse of what that will look like when we will come into his kingdom and the afterlife. But when challenging the supremacy of Jesus Christ and the knowledge of his word, Jesus just simply says, you're wrong. I wrote it. I know it. And the reason for their drift was their lack of being in the Word of God, the whole Word of God. Somewhere along the line, they just believed a lie. Someone says, well, we should really just believe the first five books. We should just believe the writings of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We should do that. And someone else said, yeah. And they missed the rest of Scripture. And so now this day, they're wrong. And of course, this got me thinking, where do we interject our opinion where the Bible never went? Because we don't trust in the supremacy of Christ in His Scripture, we interject statements or phrases that are not meant to be interjected. And we believe, and sometimes we've heard them throughout the years, and we begin to believe. Yeah, that sounds pretty good. I like that. I think that's true. I think that's true, Jim. I think it's true. I wrote down a few. I actually surveyed 100 Harvest pastors, including Pastor James McDonald himself, and actually got a response from him. Here's the top five answers on the board to answer the question. Things people say that are in the Bible that are never there. All right? Things I want to I swear this is in the Bible. This is in the Bible. Here's one. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Number five. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Sorry, wives. Not in there. Can't use that with your children. Just tell them to obey. That's in the Bible. Children, obey your parents. Cleanliness next to godliness. Karma, baby. Karma, baby. What goes around comes around. Again, not there. Not there. Well, God just needed another angel. And sometimes we comfort ourselves with that statement. God just needed another angel. That's why He took Grandma home. Well, Jesus kind of addresses it here in this text. What was the purpose of this story? The purpose that they were asking this question was really, was it about procreation? Was it about life after death? Was it about inheritance? I mean, that's what the story of Deuteronomy 25 is about. That if a person gets married, the husband dies without a child to pass the inheritance on, procreation, inheritance, then who's going to maintain their name? And then they kind of take it another step, and then whose husband or wife will they be when they come into the kingdom? Well, okay, listen, I love my wife. Right? And this is a difficult thing to grasp, especially for those of you that are probably newly married and living in this like little aura of woohoo. Right? When we get to heaven, the love that I have for my wife would not compare to the love that I have for Jesus Christ. Nothing will get in the way of that. We have personal relationships with Him. And she doesn't want to settle for Nate when she has Jesus Christ. Okay? We're just to be the best examples that we can be on this earth. And He's given us this joy to have children and raise families and live godly lives. But when we get there, we're not going to be married to each other. We're going to be married to Christ. Okay? So, Jesus said it. We're not going to be given in marriage or being married. We're married to Christ. Enjoy the wife that He's given you now. And live it as an example for what's to come. But He answers the question. You kind of be thinking, well, Nate, doesn't He answer the question about angels? Doesn't He answer that question right there about angels? He says they're going to be like the angels. Doesn't that mean that Grandma's going to be an angel? Doesn't she have her halo already? Every time a bell rings, an angel gets his wings. Right? No. No. Jesus wasn't saying that. He was saying, listen, angels were created, just like you were created. But there was no more angels. I mean, the same number that were created are the same number that has been created. Some were bad. There's still the same amount. There's not more of them. Two-thirds of them were good. But there's not more of them. So in this case, he's saying, you know, they're not married. They don't have children. They don't have the act of marriage going on. None of that's happening here. Angels were created. They have a purpose. Scripture says they're messengers, and there's some that worship in tefillin glory, back and forth. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. They're not given in marriage, or do they have babies? The same amount of angels existed in the Old Testament as in today. Their eternity is set. And Jesus' point is that the eternity, men, women, there's no need for the physical, but we will be in awe and amazed forever with our Lord Jesus Christ, our bridegroom. Their question was ludicrous. It was such an unbiblical statement, and so is that. Why settle? Look, why settle to be an angel when David says in the Scriptures, we were created a little higher than the angels? Why be an angel when you are a son or a daughter of God? It may be great comfort in that moment to think, but it's no farther to the truth. It is a lie. They are still better off. Christians never die. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who comes to me will never die. Your physical body may be placed in the ground, but you are greater in that moment when you take that last breath and you stand before Him than you ever will be. Number two, God doesn't give you more than you can handle. Yeah, but Nate, that sounds like it should be 2 Corinthians something, something. Right? That sounds really good. But that's a great humanistic statement. God gives us plenty we can't handle. If we could handle everything, we wouldn't need God. We would tout ourselves as awesome. God gives us plenty that we can't handle so that we turn to Him. Sometimes we call it the testing of the faith. This is a test. Can you handle it? Sometimes we call it temptation. It's common to you and to all men. But the idea is that we are to hide behind the rock. If it were true that God could only give us what we could handle, then He owes Elijah, David, Isaiah, Jonah, an apology. He gives us what it will cause us to turn to Him and say, I need you. Someone tells you that, say, that's a lie. God's given me more than I can handle all the time. I can't handle this. He can handle it. Here's the last one. God helps those who help themselves. Sounds like a proverb, Nate. Sounds like that should be in Ecclesiastes somewhere. Wasn't that in the Song of Solomon? No. It's the depth of self-righteousness to cling to that kind of statement. God clearly says we need to humble ourselves and come broken before Him. And if you're in the midst of testings or trials or even in a season being far from God by personal choice, trust in the Lord to reveal His Word. Be a student of it. I love what Jesus said in this statement. He believed. He made them. They make a statement and He says, in one way, you're right. If you look at it, He said, this is why you were wrong, verse 24. You neither know the Scriptures nor the power of God. He doesn't question the resurrection of the dead. He just makes it real. He says, for when they do rise, you were right about that part. When they do rise, they will rise. You got that right. I love how He answers them. He understands. Listen, here's the deal. Jesus in this text affirms the inerrancy of Scripture and the accuracy of Scripture by making His entire point based on the tense of one word. Let me say that again. Jesus affirms the inerrancy of Scripture and the accuracy of Scripture by making His point on the tense of one verb. Not I was, I am. I am. God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. The Sadducees didn't believe it. Jesus was underscoring the personal and unchanging relationship with God for these three patriarchs. When Moses was there, these three had long been gone. But God is still saying they're living. But because they didn't understand the scriptures, they missed it. Philippians says that this power of God that changes our lowly bodies into glorified ones, we will never be weary, we will never be tired, we will never be bored, we will never be sore, we will never be discouraged, we will never be disappointed, but will forever experience the undiminished joy without sadness when we are in His presence. The Sadducees believed in their own power. Number four, as our worship team comes, I can trust in the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all things, especially in His power at work in me. Especially in His power at work in me. In me. Jesus' power at work in your life to handle situations like this, testings and trials, when those who hate the truth, when those who test you on everything and believe nothing, can you handle it? You can trust Him. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? And say, yeah, I can trust Him. I can trust in the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all things. And Jesus proves it again in these four questions. He's superior. Savor this, right? Savor this. He is the authority. He's given us earthly authority. We've got to respect that. He's given us the scriptures. We've got to know that. He's given us His power. See, here's the great truth. Jesus said it in His word. You will rise again. You don't have to fear death anymore. He has the power over death. You don't have to fear life after death. I love what Martha said. You know, Mary was like, I'm not going out to see Jesus. Lazarus was dead. Martha runs out to meet Him, and Jesus says to her, what's going on? If you would have been here, Lazarus wouldn't be dead. And Jesus looks at her and says, he'll rise again. And she says, Jesus, I know that He will rise again in the last day. She believed that. And He looked at her and said, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me will never die. He will rise again today. Do you believe that? Maybe you're here struggling with it. I don't see it. I struggle with the truth. I want to believe that Jesus that you just told me about. He sounds powerful. He sounds awesome. He sounds like He's got my best interest at heart. Yeah, He does. And He would say the same thing today. Today could be your resurrection day, where He pulls you out of the grave of sinfulness and brings you to new life. All you have to do is trust Him. All you have to do is call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. All you have to do when we go to prayer is just say, Father, forgive me of my sins and come into my life and change me. I don't like who I am. I need You. I repent of my sin. It's gotten me nowhere. I've believed the lie. I want to live the truth. Your job is to call. His job is to save, and that's what He'll do. Now, believer, closing thought. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the one who is supreme over all things. And by your testimony, you have said, I believe that. He's my Savior. I believe that. I believe that. Start living like it. Start setting your heart on Him. Start putting one step in front of the other, saying, I believe in the power of God. You don't want to be trapped in that statement that He said about those Sadducees, do you? These guys thought they were religious, but He said, you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. Is that what you want? Is that what you want for your life? Set your heart. Today's the day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you for your word. We thank you for the picture of Jesus Christ so superior in all things, in the truth. Just blatantly gives the truth to people who didn't want to hear it. But goodness, he shut their mouths, didn't he? They marveled. They thought they had him trapped. They would even have to lie before Pilate in days to come to say he said something he didn't even say about not giving money to the Roman government. So God, we're so thankful. We're thankful for the nation that you have given us. We recognize that it is from you and the freedoms that we receive. Help us to respect it. We thank you for the church that you've given us and the family that you've given us. Turn our hearts back towards you, God, we pray. And for those who are here today, Lord, that you have impressed upon the beauty of who you are through your word, would they just cling to you today? Would they see the importance of Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Holy One of God, who took away the sins of the world? And would they simply pray, as I've told them earlier to pray, giving their life to you in repentance and asking for forgiveness? We pray this will be done today. Today is the day of salvation. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, we're going to stand and sing. I'm going to ask a couple people to come. I wonder if Jamie would come with me. And, of course, some others would be up here to pray. And as we're praying, as we're singing, if there's something you need to be praying about, we want to foster an attitude of prayer with our people, trusting in the Lord, so please come.